And it's a tremendous loss to the entire world that we announced this morning the death of Paul Ball at the age of 83 at his home last night. He will indeed be missed by all of the theologians and students throughout the world.
Our dear gracious, kind Heavenly Father, we're glad today that we have a Heavenly Father that loves us and was willing for his own Son to come in this world and to die on Calvary's cross and spill his precious blood that through him that we might have life. And dear God, our hearts are with you this morning over passing the darkest of our. And dear God, we pray, Lord, that you'll be with this family in this time of grief. And then, Lord, I pray, God, that you give the speakers here this morning to bring thy message here this morning to thy people. Now, Lord, again, we ask thee that you go with us to the master's service. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We live in a day and a time in which there is much worry, much apprehension about the proper rules and the proper regulations that we could use in order to have a better life, to have a more fruitful life. But if we could only realize that this is not a new situation, but it is an old-age question that has come down through the ages. And the great psalmist tried to deal with this, as he said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stumbleth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Here the psalmist gives a description of the rules for the godly man's spirit and the ways of a godly man's life. The Lord knows those who are his by name, but you will not have to know them by character, just as they have to know me and you by the character that we live. The character of a good man is here given by the rules that he chooses to walk by and the rules that he takes his measures from. Needless to say that a godly man avoids evil. He renounces the companionship of evildoers and will not be led by any of them. In the verse that we read today, the evildoer has three characteristics. First is ungodly. An ungodly man is one that is casting off the fear of God and living in ways that neglect their duty to him. If you notice, before he used the word ungodly, he used the word wrong. It means that the man has not settled completely in the ways of the sinful, but that he is going back and forth, that he walketh in the way of the ungodly. Then he goes on to say, "Nor stoneth in the way of sinners." Sinner is the next characteristic. As the service of God or the service of religion is laid aside, he becomes sinful, for he breaks out in open rebellion against God and engages in the service of sin and of Satan. But he does not say that he's righteous. It has come to become far greater than this. He standeth in the way of the sinner. He standeth in the way that God would not have him stand. And he has progressed to a state that is worse than the one that was ungodly. The next people are seated in the seat of the scornful. When he speaks of the scornful, he means that this man's heart becomes so hardened that he openly defies power that is sacred, that he spats at religion and makes a jest of it. This is what he is trying to get me and you to not do. Not be ungodly, not be sinners, to not be scornful. For he said, blessed is the man, happy is the man, or glorious is the man that walketh not in these ways. Carl Tillich has said of this piece of cynicism that there is two alternatives for this type of problem. One is despair, which is the certainty of eternal destruction. And the other is faith, which is the certainty of eternal life. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. This man's salvation is indeed grounded in the Lord.
Someone has said that clothes make the man. The clothes do not make the real man, the inner man, the godly man. The psalm tells us that the godly man, the man that delights in the law of God. And I think the law of God can fairly well be extended to cover areas that the psalmist probably never meant for to cover. For the thoughts of God, in any way, in any part of his word, this is the region in which the godly man's mind seeks to delight. He wants to think God, a thought after God's thought. And God is beauty and love. His mind dwells for God's will. Moreover, the godly man is one that meditates upon the issues of life. A fact that we need to remember in our hurriedness of time. Isaiah has said in the 30th chapter, the 15th verse, in quietness and in confidence shall be our strength. A forgotten matter, not to hope, and not life. The Apostle Paul puts a more exaggerated emphasis upon devotional life, and he says that we are to pray without ceasing. You know, I think it would be interesting if we knew exactly what time is, but that each one of us spends each day solitary meditating upon the thought of God. The mind would be surprising. And the region of our meditation would startle and shock us. But the psalmist tells us that the godly man will deliberately direct his thoughts toward those things which are eternal. His meditation will become so much a part of his life that he will not be able to put it away at the end of the day as it would have closed. But the things of God, the thoughts of love, the thoughts of beauty, the thoughts of eternal will be housed in his mind and will govern his life during the night as well as the day. It is an experience that is permanent. And I have a possession one. And it touches and covers every experience of his life. The part of his life is in the love of the Lord. And in his love does he meditate.
day and night.
He's like a tree that is planted beside cold water, that yields fruit in due season, and whose leaves shall never fade, and all that he grows shall come up. In Psalm 1, the psalmist is drawing a contrast between the righteous and unrighteous man. In this third verse, he continues the description of a righteous man. The imagery of a tree planted beside flowing water was a vivid picture to the mind of the Near Easterner, who knew how a flowing stream could turn a parched desert into a fertile oasis of living things. In verses 1 through 3 of this psalm, the psalmist is speaking of the prosperity that comes to the virtuous man. But in interpreting this passage, one must place it in the framework reference of the author. One expositor notes that in the psalmist's mind, the fruit was a symbol of material achievement, as the concluding clause suggests. Thus, this image is an expression of the prevalent view of the author's time that the secure and prosperous life here and now was the sign and reward of godliness. A Christian interpretation sheds a somewhat different light on this passage. The expositor sees the image of the tree planted by the flowing stream, yielding fruit in due season, as more a symbol of the conditions necessary for the development of a spiritual life, rather than symbolizing the result of a good life. When we picture a tree planted by a stream of water bearing fruit, we think of a healthy tree that stands close to a source of nourishment and that extends its roots deep into the earth to gain support and strength to stand the storms of nature. Man also needs a source of spiritual strength and roots to hold him fast. As one expositor interprets, a man must be planted in the Word, in the right and wrong, and consequently must possess principles by which he lives. He must be a man with roots growing deep in that from which he draws life and power. Man must be planted beside the rivers of the grace of God, from which he obtains constant renewal. He must, in private prayer and communal worship, be seeking that intaking without which his inner life would wither and die. This tree has been planted. That is, it has been removed from its original and probably poor habitat to a more suitable and fertile place. It has been planted by streams of water or flowing waters, which suggests that the tree will never suffer from the want of the essentials of life and productivity. However, its fruitfulness will be according to the usual law or in due season. Similarly, the righteous man, so grounded in and sustained by the truth and providence of God, will produce according to the normal principles of true religious experience. Someone has drawn this interesting analogy. The green foliage of the tree is an emblem of faith, which transforms the living water of the divine word into sap and force. And the fruit are emblems of the work, which gradually ripen and spread blessings all around. A tree which has lost its leaves does not bring any fruit to maturity. Interpreting further, the righteous man, having avoided the sinful and wayward way of life, and having diligently sought to learn and to apply the truth of God's revelation, and having, like the tree, drawn from the endless resources of God's grace, has all that is needed to accomplish the best in life. He has no reason or excuse to fail. He has sufficient support and sustenance to produce a class of mature fruit. Man in his relationship with God stands strong, like a well-nourished and deeply rooted tree to face the storms of life.
The psalmist has given us the picture of a truly happy person. He is one who has found meaning and purpose in human life. He is one who has shunned the shadows which breed evil and corrupt influences. He respects the wicked, yet he does not lose himself in their counsel. He will be found walking and standing with the sinners, but he refuses to be found standing with them in idleness or as a hindrance, so as to keep them from receiving and recognizing the true kingdom of God. He is one who takes delight in doing the will and carrying out the principles and precepts set forth by his God. He becomes a producer as he continually works in the kingdom of God. But then, after the psalmist gives us this, in contrast, he tells us of the wicked. The wicked are not so. The dichotomy comes with their works. The wicked loves the counsel of the wicked. They love the company of the wicked. They are found walking and standing with the wicked. And likewise, they fell with the wicked. The philosophies of life are grounded in the shifting sands of humanism. They are not stable. Their attitudes and actions are governed by the influences which prevail in society. The here and now prescribe the principles by which tomorrow will be governed. They're like chaff. They blow here and yonder. They're not found true when they are compared with the weightier things of life. Maybe I have a unique understanding of the word chaff. But as a farm lad, I remember having the chore of helping my father run over the grain. And we would hold the grain up high and pour it into a larger container and allow the wind to blow through so it would take the chaff away and leave the grain clean so as to take it to the mill. I remember very vividly how when the wind would shift, the chaff would blow on me. I know how irritating and itching the chaff can be. And only a thorough cleansing of that can remove it. So you see how I understand the word chaff. I think one of the problems which faces the church and those concerned about it today is what to do with the chaff. What to do with this segment of our congregation whose roots are not buried deeply in God. This is no stranger to the problem through this campus. The professors are concerned about the students who find that theological education and take it and its precepts too lightly. The students are concerned when they're confronted with new ideas and concepts which they interpret to be chaff. We're all faced with the problem of degrading influence of the chaff in our churches. It's unknown how much time is spent with people in almost every realm of life trying to decide what to do with the chaff. Out of this concern come many ideas and problems which are good. And yet I am convinced that if we will incorporate the ideas given to us by the psalmist in our daily lives and in our programs, we will see a relevant and radical change in the results of our works and efforts. If we who profess the love of Christ will make sure that all of our counsel which we are giving is not found to be ungodly, if we who profess the love of God will discipline our lives so as not to stand in the way of the sinners, if we will refuse to have anything to do with the activities of the scornful, if we will show others that there is a delight and a joy in serving the Lord, then and then only will we be able to convince the wicked that they will not stand in judgment, that the sinners cannot be found in the congregation of the righteous, that the way which they are traveling will perish. Yes, I am convinced that when we do this, then we will become the tree planted by the stream of water. We will be bearing fruit in our season, because our theological roots will have penetrated the crust of complacency, confusion, and compromise. The nutrients of the life-flowing blood of Jesus Christ will be finding possession and expression in our lives. The way of the righteous persists because it's found in the mind of God. But the way of the wicked is not so. It's not known to him. So let every man fear God. And let all Christians come forth with the joy of Jesus Christ, not only in mind, but in action. Shall we stand for our closing prayer? O God, our help in the ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our God while life shall last, and our eternal home. In Jesus' name.